There are a lot of things I could say about Ronnie Davis. The main thing I'd like to say about him is he ain't married. When we invited him to come on our staff, he was fixing to get married, and somewhere between the invitation and his arrival, that didn't work out, and I've been trying to get him married for 5 years since. I would like to announce to you that he will be married the first Sunday evening in December. We're really excited about that. The way it's going to happen is this. We have a daily radio broadcast called Carpool. There are three of us who ride into town together in a car with sound effects of traffic in the background. We argue and fuss and discuss and kid and tease and talk about differences in what we believe about Bible passages, and we've got a real fine listening audience. I've been encouraging all of the unmarried damsels in the listening audience for some time to try to snag Ronnie, and occasionally we literally get letters from mothers who are proposing their daughter to be married to Ronnie. I never fail to read them on the air. And our fifth anniversary of Carpool is the first Sunday night in December. We're shooting for 900 of the listening audience to come. I invited 75 women to bake birthday cakes that night so we'd have enough cake for 900 people. And I got a real flash, a real inspiration. So we have indicated that all of the single women who bake cakes will have those cakes placed on one table, and Ronnie will sample the cakes. And the best of the single cake bakers will get Ronnie. And we're going to marry him off that night. So I can assure you he'll marry a good cook. Living cross-culturally for the last 3 years, first in Saigon as Vietnam fell, then in Singapore, has had a profound effect on my own life. And as I approached the assignment given to me for these sessions with you on principles of discipling and equipping, I began to reflect back on some things that I felt might be important to say to you. This is going to be a painful hour for me and for you because of the nature of the way I'm going to approach the subject. I would like to begin it by sharing with you something my son Ralph III, who is a student at Southwestern Seminary, shared with me when I got home from Singapore in July. Ralph had been writing to me about a man named Harold Bullock. Harold was a doctoral candidate in atomic physics in Los Angeles at UCLA when God began to speak to him as he was working with college students through BSU out there. Harold more and more recognized the shallowness of discipling taking place in Southern Baptist life and began to realize that if he could do something to help men going through seminary so that when they got into the pastorate, they would become disciple makers instead of professional preachers, that perhaps this would be the greatest investment of his life. And he felt God calling him to disciple seminary students on their way through seminary. His wife has a master's degree in sociology. So this just really super brilliant guy in terms of intelligence went to Southwestern Seminary and never took a single grade below a 97 in his entire seminary studies. And he's just graduated with one of the highest average grade averages that has ever been made by anybody going through that school. He's now parked on the edge of the campus And he's not seeking disciples. And I'll get back to that in a minute. But he had a real impact upon my son Ralph. And Ralph went to him. And he said, "Harold, disciple me." And Harold said, "No, Ralph, I cannot disciple you." And my son said, "Why not?" And Harold said, "Because you don't understand what you're asking. In order for me to disciple you, I have to leave on deposit a piece of me in you." Now, I just want to let that sink in, because I'm not going to say anything any more important than that to you the whole time we're together. In order for me to disciple you, I will have to leave on deposit a piece of me in you. And Harold said, "The reason that I cannot disciple you now is because I'm giving all of me I am able to give already to others I am discipling." And then he went on to say, a disciple maker is not truly making a disciple until he has caused another person's life to be changed in such a way that the person being discipled can make another person's life change in the same way. I'll never forget that conversation with Ralph as long as I live, for I learned something from my college or from my seminary son that day about what a disciple maker really is. And I would say to you that if you want a real yardstick by which you can measure yourself in terms of being a disciple maker, it would be this. A disciple maker is someone who has discipled someone else sufficiently so that they have discipled someone else to the same level and extent that you have discipled them. And if it can't be transferred on to the next generation beyond you, you haven't cut the mustard. So Harold said, "My caseload is full, and I just don't have enough of me to give to you right now, Ralph. But," he said, "I have for the last 2 years been discipling a young man, and I'll let him disciple you." So my son has entered into this relationship, a grandchild of Harold Bullock, through another seminary student. And I have seen his life in the process of being transformed. For one thing, he doesn't ask me for money anymore. I don't mind when he does, because I'd give him the last penny in my pocket. He's my son. But since September, he has been able to make it. He came home to spend the weekend with me in September, and after we visited together a bit, he said, I'd like to have us set the alarm clock for 4 o'clock in the morning. And I said, "Ralph, why so early?" He said, "Well, I want to be with you and Mom." And he said, "I have been assigned a Greek word study, and I have to have it ready when I return to the campus Monday." I said, "What class is it for?" He said, "It's not for any class. It's a part of the discipline of my being discipled." And he got up in the middle of the night and did a Greek word study, not for a seminary class, but because in his discipling, it was considered necessary for him to have that. He has moved off the campus of Southwestern into the TCU dorm. He's living among college students. He's penetrating that dormitory with the fragrance. He's got some young men now who are not Christians that he's playing soccer with. He's got some other young men who are not Christians that he's having Bible study with. Going through seminary, he's a minister. In a very special way, he's being discipled. This has had a profound impression on my own life. And I have been re-evaluating my own ministry. As one of the byproducts of Harold Bullock, a man that I spent a weekend with and have had my own life deeply influenced by. But I would like to suggest that when we talk about discipling, we narrow it down very quickly to that statement. What is a disciple maker? A disciple maker is one who gives a piece of himself or herself to someone else. It is you leaving on deposit you in someone else. Now, theologically, immediately the question comes, but really, that is so humanistic. What you're saying is so humanistic. I don't think that's right. We ought to be bringing people to Jesus. It's not giving a piece of me to somebody else. It's giving a piece of Jesus to somebody else. Now, honestly, weren't some of you thinking that? Well, I want this morning to help you recognize how stupid that is. I think there is a dichotomy in our minds that needs to be destroyed once and for all. If you're going to be an effective disciple maker, we'd better start with this. So we're going to do a little Bible study this morning. Turn to the Gospel according to John, if you will. In John's Gospel in chapter 1, in verse 14, we read, "So the Word became flesh. He came to dwell among us, and we saw His doxa, His splendor, His glory." Such doxa, splendor, glory, as befits the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now the word doxa there is a word that our body of Christ in Houston spent many weeks studying with me as I taught about that word in all of its use in the Old and the New Testament. The word doxa, the little four-letter Greek word translated splendor or glory, is a word which distills the total character of God, the complete nature of God. Anything and everything that you could consider to be the nature of God, the characteristics of God, the personality of God. Take it all, distill it to one little four-letter word, and that's what we're talking about. We're told in this verse that the Word became flesh, and Christ came to dwell among us, and we saw His doxa. In Christ dwelled the fullness of God. Anything I want to know about God, anything I want to know about His personality, His love, His justice, His mercy, His power, anything you can think of was inserted into the body of one formed in the stomach of a virgin woman, and His name was called God with us. Now that event is unique. And when we begin thinking of discipleship and giving a piece of ourselves to someone else, we've got to begin with this fact. Now, something unique had happened in the history of the human race. In the Old Testament, there is a Hebrew word, nabi. Nabi means prophet. And throughout the Old Testament, we are told in Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses, that in previous times, God came upon nabis. He came upon prophets. And He spoke through those prophets to men. How did this occur? God came upon a man, and the man spoke. The message of God came upon the man, and the message of God was delivered through the lips of the Nabi. He was simply the mouthpiece for God, for that's literally what the word Nabi means. It means mouthpiece. And in the Old Testament, this is the way God revealed Himself. He chose a man and He said, "You'll be my mouthpiece." And the word came upon a man and the man spoke the word, but the word did not mingle with the man necessarily. The word just came through the man. I can think of one Old Testament prophet, I'll ask you for his name in a minute and test your Bible knowledge, who upon occasion was hired to stand upon the brow of a hill and curse a group of Israelites, to pronounce a curse upon them. And he stood on the brow of that hill and opened his mouth to curse them, and out of his mouth came blessing. What was his name? What was it? All right. He was a Nabi. The word had not mingled with him. It came upon him and it went through him. Thus God spoke in Old Testament times. But unlike the prophets, all that Jesus said was the Word, and all that Jesus did was the Word. The Word in this verse, we are told, was dressed in a man's life. The Word had human thought. The Word had human opinion. It was God's desire that it be so. The doxa had become flesh. In the Old Testament, the prophet was a nabi, a mouthpiece. With Jesus, the Word became flesh. The flesh was made for the Word. The flesh was made for the Word of God. And Jesus Christ was the perfect expression of the nature, the doxa of God. He was the first disciple maker. What did He leave behind? Did He leave behind methods? No. He left behind Himself, a piece of Himself. In Peter, the hothead. In Thomas, the intellectual doubter. He left behind Himself. That's all. And in order to leave Himself behind, He left His blood on the brow of a hill. He left empty grave clothes inside a tomb, and He left the knowledge of the doxa. And it had been planted in the lives of these people. Now, what is a Christian? A Christian is one in whom the flesh contains the Word. With Christ, the Word became flesh. With you, your flesh contains the Word. For you to be a disciple maker, your flesh is shaped by the Word. Only when you yourself are transformed so that the flesh contains the Word will you be a disciple maker. So our revealing of the Word as a disciple maker exceeds the work of the prophets of the Old Testament. For with them, they were simply the mouthpiece communicating what God was saying. But like Jesus, I communicate what God is saying not just with my mouth, but with my life, with my nature, with my character. And as a result of this, I exhibit the Word as well as speak the Word, so that all I am becomes a communicator of the Word. And until I am that one who can communicate through my humanity, the Word, I'm not ready to be a disciple maker. The stupidest way to communicate disciple making is the idea of the Old Testament Nabi. There it is. Here's a book on discipleship. That's what it says. There it is, page after page after page, how to be a disciple. Do I think you ought to have this book? Yeah, I do. I think it's about the best I've ever seen. I really am sold on it. But discipleship doesn't come in a green plastic spiral-bound book. And this is nothing but a Mickey Mouse tool. And if you are a disciple maker, this will help you do it. But you don't need it. Use it because it makes it easier. Saves you an awful lot of time. You got to figure out how to do all these things. You're on your own. That's a waste of time. The material's great. Use it. But using this material will not make you a disciple maker, my reach out friend. And we'd better nail that down hard in this first session. Because without that, everything else we say is going to be very, very Mickey Mouse. God will work in your life until your human elements do not damage God's Word. May I repeat that? God will work in you until your human elements will not damage God's Word. God desires to change you from glory to glory. If you're not up to His standard, you're unstable. And you can't make a disciple. Where you have not been, you cannot take someone else. If you've not climbed to the top of the mountain, you can't show someone how to get there. Your capacity as a disciple maker doesn't have a fig Newton to do with how well you can teach the pages of a disciple making booklet. It has to do with who you are as a person. And the thing that you're to give to someone else is not an impersonal Christ that you know all about and that you can expound upon through Bible study. But the thing that you're to give to someone else is what Jesus gave. He spent 20 minutes communicating all of the knowledge the disciples really needed to have. And it's recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He gave the whole spiel in 20 minutes. And then for 3 years, he demonstrated what he meant. Up to the moment when they watched him ascend into the sky and disappear into the air while they watched. I want you to see just two or three passages of Scripture that have meant a lot to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul uses some phrases that will blow your mind. If you don't think I'm right in saying that being a disciple maker is giving a piece of you to someone else, will you look at the unbelievable ego or something else that we need to discover that Paul has in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 6. All this I say by way of concession, not command. I should like you all to be as I am myself. Whew. That's a lot of ego, isn't it? Now, Verse 8, to the unmarried and to widows, I say this. It's a good thing, etc., etc. I'm telling you what to do. Verse 10, to the married, I give this ruling which is not mine, but the Lord's. Now, Paul says, in this case, I'm going to tell you what the Lord said. The Lord said so and so and so and so. And then verse 12, to the rest, I say this as my own word, not as the Lord's. Huh. This is what God said. This is what I say. And it's equally binding on you, Corinthians. Paul is speaking. God is speaking. And they're equally important as I say them. And then again, verse 25 on the question of celibacy. I have no instructions from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by God's mercy is fit to be trusted. Whew. And then he goes on in verse 26, it is my opinion then, etc., etc. And then he finally ends in verse 40 by saying, that is my opinion, and I believe that I too have the Spirit of God. Listen to me. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke, because Paul was thinking God's thoughts. Because Paul was completely yielded. The words he spoke became the words of the Holy Spirit. God had worked in his life. Now, would you look for a moment at Romans 12, 1 and 2? Therefore, my brothers, I implore you by God's mercy to offer your very selves to Him, a living sacrifice, dedicated and fit for His acceptance. The worship offered by logic, by mind and heart. Adapt yourselves no longer to the pattern of this present world. Now notice this. Let your minds be remade and your whole nature thus metamorphosized, transformed. Then you will be able to discern the will of God and to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Friend, everything that you are is to communicate everything that God is. And the disciple maker is one who gives a piece of himself to someone else, because what he is God's. You are not qualified to be a disciple maker because you learn how to spit out information. A disciple maker is one who is flesh containing the Word. I'm going to share something for you to think about. I do it without anything except just pure objectivity. But there is a very strong reason why I am not a charismatic. And I'm not here to attack charismatic activity. That's not my business. But in connection with what I am teaching you, I am bound by a knowledge of the Word of God that rules out for me the conception that in order for me really to communicate with God, I must throw my mind into neutral, and I must throw my body into neutral and allow the Holy Spirit to take control of me and cause me to speak those things which are beyond myself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, In verse 4, the language of ecstasy is good for the speaker himself, but it's prophecy that builds up a Christian community. I should be pleased for you to use the tongues, but better pleased for you to prophesy. In verse 14, the Greek says it this way, if I use such language in my prayer, my human spirit prays, but my intellect lies fallow. What then? I will pray, the Greek says, with the Spirit, and, kai, and I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing hymns as I am inspired to sing, and I will sing intelligently too. Literally in the Greek, I will pray or praise with my spirit and also with my understanding. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you let your minds be metamorphosized. What is going on in this chapter? In speaking in tongues, a man's thought is not involved. He's an Old Testament Nabi. The Spirit of God comes on him. He himself is not a part of it. And the tongues flow, and his total personhood is not involved. When God put unknown tongues on the lips of man, he did it, according to chapter 14, in order that non-Christians might receive a judgment directly from God, a judgment that came upon unbelievers, verse 22, and it was a direct statement from a righteous God to a rebellious nation of Israel, in which in Old Testament Nabi fashion, God was saying to the Jews, I sent my son to you and you did not receive him, and you can expect my rejection of you as a Jewish race in return. And don't think that the man speaking this is related to it. It is directly related to me, Jehovah God, and I am telling you what I'm about to do. That was the purpose of these tongues. And the capacity to do this had been distorted by the Corinthian church, who said, this is fun, we've got this ability to do this, let's do it. As a child would play with a toy, as a carpenter might lay down the hammer he uses to build a house, and a child might come and play with the hammer in his playroom. And Paul is saying there's something you're missing here. In the New Testament, under the discipline and the control and the work of the Holy Spirit, all of my human elements must be properly exposed and then engaged in my ministry by God. The Word of God is to be released through my total personality and not just a piece of me. What is a disciple maker? A disciple maker is an individual who says, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, I have made the ultimate statement. Do you know what the ultimate statement is? Oh, my soul, how God wiped me out up in the Cameron Highlands when I went away on retreat to be alone with him one week. And in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I got hold of something that got hold of me. And it just seemed for days on end, and then for weeks on end, and now for months on end, this verse has become something that has become a searing flame within my own heart. It begins in chapter 10, verse 1, talking about the law just being a shadow and not the true image of the good things which were to come. The law that provided for the same sacrifices year after year. Same training union, same Sunday school, same week, just like last week. Staff conference, Tuesday afternoon, get ready to speak. Saturday, I do this. The life of the Christian can become like the law. The life of the church staff member can become like the law. It becomes something you just grind out. The sacrifices had lost their meaning. You went through all the ritual, all the rigmarole, all the muckety-muck. But somehow something was wrong. It could never bring the worshiper to perfection for all time. If it could, these sacrifices would surely have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers cleansed once for all would no longer have any sense of sin. But instead, in these sacrifices, year after year, sins are brought to mind, because sins can never be removed by the blood of bulls and goats. The law, it's only a shadow. The program, it's only a shadow. That's why Barry said so clearly last night, "We didn't bring you here to give you a program. You can have all the programs in the world. You'll never make a disciple." That is why. Now look at this amazing verse. At His coming into the world. Imagine this. It's a little baby. The angels are above. And the stars are shining. And the animals are bleating. And there's a woman who's hanging on to her husband's hands and crying out in pain with her eyes closed, biting her lip and the perspiration coming from her brow. And finally there is that great groan. And with that groan comes a head and a little baby in a manger enters the world at His coming. That little infant takes his first breath, all of his being straining for that first bit of oxygen when the umbilical cord is cut and he can no longer live on mother's supply. And he cries. And the animals nearby hear him say, "Wah!" But God hears him say, "Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, but thou hast prepared a body for me. Whole offerings and sin offerings thou didst not delight in. Then I said, here am I, as it is written of me in the scroll, I have come, O God, to do thy will." What is the beginning of disciple making? It's the day you fall on your stomach before a holy and a righteous God. And with all of the fiber of your being, with your mind in motion, with your emotions called to attention, with your body available, you say, "I've come, O God, to do your will." And that is where disciple making begins. And if you haven't gotten to that point, my friend, why don't you skip the rest of the conferences? Go find yourself a tree up there somewhere. Go find yourself a hole in the forest where you can cry out. Go find yourself a place in your bedroom where you can begin to list the things that need to be dealt with. There is nothing in this conference that will be anything except Mickey Mouse for you until you are able
to take all of those cheap desires of climbing the ecclesiastical ladder until you finally get to the biggest church you can climb to and get the biggest salary and the biggest influence for your important life. There needs to be a time and a place where the seed falls into the ground and dies. And it's out of the death that the life will come. I have come, O God, to do your will. It's the ultimate statement. And Harold Bullock was a brilliant chap who was working on that doctor's degree, which might have given him a $60,000 or $80,000 a year income, with a wife with a master's degree in sociology and a fine career cut out ahead. And he became that young man on his face who said, "I have come, O God, to do your will." Now he's got one of the highest averages from Southwestern Seminary of any student who ever graduated from there. He's living by faith. He's just trusting the Lord for this month's income and next month's. Just thanking the Lord for the $10 and the $5. Living in a cheap little place. Just pouring himself in the guys until he is so full up in capacity that he says to my son Ralph, I can't give a piece of me to you. I'm giving away too much already. Take one of my children and let him work on you a while." That's what it's all about, friend. Discipling begins with the ultimate statement. Now I just got one more thought for today, and then we'll pick it up again tomorrow. People follow other people. People will allow you to disciple them. People will follow you for two reasons. Two reasons. Now get these reasons, because they're so important. The first reason why somebody will follow you is because you affirm them. Because you affirm them. You can never disciple somebody you don't like. You can never disciple somebody you consider to be a loser. You can never affirm someone else unless you believe in them. And many a youth minister blows it sky high because he concludes that there's a kid who's no good. That lousy deacon's brat. That stupid slut of a girl who has such a bad background and comes and messes up my meeting. You're never going to be a disciple maker if you don't affirm the person. We've had many a BSU director in Houston working with the medical students in our medical center, which is one of the largest in the earth. And we've got those young men who have taken that salary and moved on to that campus and sat behind that director's desk who have bombed out. They hold the monthly or the weekly luncheons, and the medical students come to get a free meal, and they eat the food that the WMUs of all the Baptist churches cook and give them to eat, and they sit there during the time when the preacher is invited to come in and hit them hard with an evangelistic sermon and sneer at the preacher. And I've had them do it to me many times. Just sit there, young medical students, and just ridicule openly what you're saying as you speak to them. And I got so crushed by that situation that I began to dig around in the history of that whole deal and discovered something that overwhelmed me. Some years ago, there was a single woman who became the BSU director on that campus, and around the world today, there are medical missionaries as a result of that woman. And I kept, of all of these guys that just grind out these BSU programs over and over and over again that aren't doing really anything to make an impact at all, there stands out this one woman who for about 4 or 5 years just had an electrifying ministry on that campus and among those medical students and those dental students. Every one of them know that I believed in them. And if you're going to be a disciple maker, the first of two basic principles is you must be one who affirms others. The second thing, people will follow you because of your character, not your program. Or your theology. Did you add that to your notes? For you see, a disciple maker is one who contains the doxa. When you give the doxa that is in you to someone else, that's all you've got to give. Jesus left men. So, if you're going to be a disciple maker, you got to know the ultimate statement as a reality in your life. And you got to see what Jesus sees in that person that you don't really see much in. And you got to be able to have a piece of you that has Jesus in it to give to someone else. And I want to close with this comment. My son Ralph said it to me as we were driving out to Touch Ranch a couple of weeks ago. He said, "Ralph, Dad, you know the last thing I've been learning? What is it, Ralph?" He said, "Dad, what is a leader?" And I thought, I'd never had anybody point blank ask me, "What is a leader?" before. And I wanted to be a very fine father of a young seminarian and show him my wisdom. And so I thought very deeply, and I can't remember what it was, but I gave him a gem, something worth writing in my next book I gave my son. And when I finished, I said, "What do you think of that, Ralph?" And he shot me down in flames. He said, "Well, Dad, let me give you one that isn't so complicated." He said, "A leader is somebody who has followers." I told you this would hurt. Would you take a small piece of paper the size of a postage stamp? And would you write down the names of all the followers you got? God. I don't need to pray for somebody else. It's time for Ralph Neighbor to report in. And I'll just let the rest of these folks say what they need to say. And I'll just do my own private business with you, Lord. Oh, Word. Oh, Doxa. Become real in my flesh. That there might be something to give that can in truth be a part of me worth giving. And may we learn the depth of the disciple maker's prayer. They must increase, and I must decrease. And Lord, when you've given away all of the pieces of me that you can give to others that are worth giving, then Lord, just take me home. Because after that, there's no need in hanging around this old world. Just take me home then, Lord, before I make a fool out of myself. And this I pray in Jesus' name.